Father, you indeed are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you are alive forevermore. And we can stand here today rejoicing because of that empty tomb, because you have risen from the dead. And Father, you have brought us life, and you have brought us not just life, but life more abundantly, because you are the way and the truth and the life. And God, we're so thankful today that you have set us free, that you've set us free from those chains that bind us. And God, that we can worship you in all truth, in all honor, in all glory. And Father, we lift up these prayers that today for those folks that came to the altar. And God, you know those needs. And it says that in your word that by your stripes we are healed. And we believe that you are a God that heals. And we trust in you, believing in you. And Father, there are other needs out there, whether they be familial or relational or financial. And God, we know that you know the need on every person's heart and that you are more than able. That you who have begun a good work in us is faithful and that you will do it. And so God, today, as we lift up our voices to praise you, would you fill us to overwhelming with your Holy Spirit? Would you help us to receive the message that you have put on our pastor's heart? Would you help us to see the truth of your word and then praise you forevermore? In Jesus' name, amen.
You can be seated. We're going to have a trial here this morning, and I need some volunteer jury members. All right, I need some. Yes, come. All right, here we go. Let me see. All right, thank you. Here's six impartial jury. Yes, jury, please have a seat. All right. Well, thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for coming back. I know you've been serving a long time on the jury, and hopefully we can wrap up this months-long jury case so you can get home to your family. And I mean, the spectators in the courthouse are quite large this morning. I guess they've come to see what your final judgment will be. Now, you've heard the prosecution. They've been going on for months trying to prove that Jesus is actually dead and that he has not risen from the dead. And finally, it is my turn as a defense attorney to, what I think, convince you in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the prosecution would have you to believe that it's a myth, and that if it really is a myth, then all Christianity is a myth, and we're still in our sins, and we're lost, and there is no heaven. But if the prosecution is wrong, then it is the miracle of miracles, and indeed, our sins are forgiven, and we have eternal life in heaven with the Lord. Well, I would like to present to the jury here three pieces of evidence that I think when you take together will prove without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is risen from the dead. And so I present to you, and you can look here or here, but I will present to you Exhibit A. And Exhibit A is the tomb, the empty tomb. As it says in the historical account called the Bible, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The empty tomb is Exhibit A for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, after Jesus was crucified on the cross, they took his body and they embalmed him in 100 pounds of spices. And then they wrapped him like a mummy with linen cloth. And then they placed him inside of the tomb. This would be a type of tomb that Jesus would be in. Joseph of Arimathea was very wealthy. They would carve the tombs into solid rock. And then it took them quite a while to get that stone. Do you see that round stone? That would roll down into place, lock into place. That stone would weigh over 2 tons. It took 15 men with ropes to be able to move that stone away from the opening, but it would roll down in and lock you in. It was very heavy on purpose so that thieves and crooks could not break into a tomb later on and steal the precious stuff that might be buried inside the tomb. But that's not enough. After the tomb was sealed, there were Roman guards posted around the tomb. In fact, it says in the historical book called the Bible in Matthew 27, the Pharisees approached Pilate for guards because otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. And so Pilate responds with, take a guard. Now, this is from an expert who has studied the Greek. Please keep in mind that by a guard, it would be like saying a squad. If you said 20 Roman guards, I think that would be a conservative but safe estimate. So there are 20 professional gladiator-type guards guarding that tomb. Not only that, but Pilate ordered it be sealed. And so a Roman seal was placed over that tomb, over that stone. If anyone ever broke that seal, all the wrath of the Roman Empire would come upon you, and you would be executed by the cross. But yet, after all of these precautions to be sure that Jesus was in the tomb, on Easter morning, he was risen from the dead. Now, you heard what the prosecutors say happened, that actually Jesus didn't die, that he just pretended he was dead on the cross, and then they buried him, and then he, you know, actually was alive 3 days later. Think about this case that the prosecutors are making, that Jesus really wasn't dead. This is the same Jesus that they admit was put on the cross, that was nailed to the cross with blood loss. Incredibly, he was already whipped and beat to shreds. The loss of blood and fluids was tremendous. In fact, he crying out how thirsty he was. This is the same Jesus that his feet were with spikes nailed to the cross. This is the same Jesus. What would happen is when you would be nailed to the cross, you would have to move up and down every 6 to 10 seconds to be able to breathe. And that's how they knew you were dead. When you no longer moved, you were dead because you could not breathe. That's why the Roman soldiers would come when they wanted to take down the prisoners and they were not dead. They would break their legs, break their bones so that they were unable to breathe and they would die. But when they came to Jesus, the reason they knew he was dead was because he was no longer moving. When you no longer move, you cannot breathe and you're dead. But just to make sure, a Roman soldier took a spear. And what they would do is they would take that spear, go inside your rib cage, up through your stomach, guts, lungs, and right into your heart. Talk about a heart attack. There's your heart with a hole put into it by a spearhead. And that's when the flow of blood and water poured forth. Then they knew for sure he was dead. Then they embalmed him and they put him into the tomb. And yet the prosecution would have us to believe that 3 days later, after he loses all his blood, he's got a hole in his heart and his guts, holes in his feet, and that somehow he like, I'm actually still alive. I've been faking it all along and was unable to embalm himself, like get the cloth off of him, and then go and in his weakened state, roll away the stone that took 15 men to roll away, sneak past the 20 guards that were guarding, and then, I don't know if have you ever had anything drop on your foot? Yes, very painful, okay? In fact, we're into antiques, and I dropped an old cash register on my foot. I mean, I couldn't walk, all right? And when you have holes in your feet, you can't walk very far, especially when they're in both of your feet. And yet that Sunday morning, Jesus was walking with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, 7.5 miles. That's amazing. 7.5 miles with holes in your feet and no blood. And then he appears to his disciples. It's like, come on. This is a weather system out in the West. It's called Check the Rock. I like this. So here, I'm going to zoom. It's a rock hanging. Do you see that rock hanging with a wire? And it's hanging. Let's zoom in on the weather forecast of the rock. All right. So if the stone is wet, guess what? It's raining. If the stone is dry, it's not raining. If there's a shadow on the ground, it's sunny. If it's white on top, it's snowing. If you can't see the stone, it's foggy. If the stone is swinging, it's windy. If the stone is jumping up and down, there's an earthquake. And if the stone is missing, it's a tornado. Look, check the rock. The rock was tossed aside. The tomb was empty. It's, you know what? It's what makes Christianity different than any other religion. See, we want to follow people. We want to follow a religious leader. But all the other religious leaders, the rock is still covering their tombs. They're still there. But check the rock on Jesus' tomb. Check the rock. It says that Jesus rose from the dead. But that's just Exhibit A. I will now move on to Exhibit B. Exhibit B is multiple witnesses. While you've been up here, we took pictures of all your eyes. Multiple witnesses. Many people saw Jesus after his death and resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, in the NIV, it says, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. I like the King James Version. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many, do you see this here? Infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days. I mean, he showed himself to his apostles and to lots of other people and infallible proofs. I'm sure Dr. Luke was like, wait a second, I want to check this out. I want to be sure this is legitimate and not some kind of hoax. But infallible proofs, I'm alive, I'm risen from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes, for what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. We know from the biblical source, he appeared to over 515 different people over 40 days, proving that he was alive. Now, just to help you to understand, to grasp the significance of that, let's pretend you were in a fender bender. Well, fender bender may not be. Hood bender. Let's say you were in a hood bender, jury, and you're driving the red car, okay? And let's just assume you're okay and the other person is okay. But as you're getting out of your red vehicle, someone rushes over and says, I witnessed the whole thing. You're in the clear. You are innocent. The person in the gray car drove right into you. I am a witness. Here's my name and phone number. Wouldn't you feel pretty good? Yeah, you'd feel like, okay, I'm good. I got a witness. What if a second person runs over and says, I saw the whole thing too. Here's my name and phone number. Now you got two witnesses that saw it, right? What if you had 515 people say we witnessed it and we saw what happened? Huh? If you gave them an hour in court, it would take like 3 months to hear them all. Okay? And there were 515 eyewitnesses who saw Jesus risen from the dead. Now, if that's not powerful enough, believe it or not, this is Chuck Colson. I don't know if you guys know Chuck Colson or not, but I think it's lame that Jesus in his weakened state moved the rock and I'm alive, you know, if he really wasn't resurrected from the dead. But you heard the second thing that the prosecution said, that it was the disciples that snuck in and stole the body. So this is how this works. Supposedly, according to the prosecution, these scaredy-cat, cowardly men who all fled from Jesus, who actually didn't even understand the resurrection until after he rose from the dead, but supposedly they got enough guts to all get together in a scheme. They had to get some other ones to help them because they would not have been enough to move the rock. So they got another five Christians involved, five other believers, and they snuck in. The Roman guards were all asleep, which would be a capital offense. But let's just assume the 20 Roman guards were asleep. And then they snuck in and rolled the rock aside and then snuck in to steal the body, right? And then, wait a second. They're so not even worried, they take the time to unwrap Jesus from the cloth. Don't you think if you were stealing the body with 20 Roman guards, yeah, grab the body, let's get out of here. No, they take the time to unwrap him, fold up the head cloth that was over his head, And then they sneak them out, according to the prosecution, and then they go hide them and bury them somewhere else. Okay? Here's what Chuck Colson says about it. And then they do a cover-up. They hide the fact that the 15 of them know that Jesus is actually dead, hidden somewhere. That's called a cover-up. Well, Chuck Colson was involved in the cover-up, what's known as the Watergate cover-up. He was the counsel for ex-President Nixon, and he was involved with 8 to 10 men in breaking into the Watergate Hotel where the Democratic Party was meeting to spy on them. Well, it kind of was beginning to come out, but these 8 to 10 men said, let's cover it up. Let's keep it hidden. No one knows but us. And so here's what he goes to jail and he writes this. The former counsel of President Nixon, convicted conspirator in the Watergate scandal, writes that the Watergate cover-up convinced him that Jesus was raised from the dead. He said there was only 8 to 10 of us in the inner circle around the president who really knew what was going on. All we had to do was stonewall for a couple of months, and the Watergate scandal would be over. We had all the power and prestige of the presidency at our fingertips. And if the truth broke, there would be embarrassment and perhaps a prison sentence, short. There was no grave danger. Our lives were not threatened. But we could not hold the conspiracy together for more than 2 weeks. We could not contain the lie. Once prosecution was possible, the natural instinct of self-preservation was so overwhelming that the conspirators, one by one, deserted their leaders. They caved in, and they stood in line at the prosecutor's office to escape jail. Colson concludes, I know that the disciples could not perpetuate a lie like the resurrection, because it was not just their reputations that were at stake. Their lives were in danger. They had no clout. They had nothing to gain by the lie. And yet every one of them stood fast in the conviction that Jesus is alive. Take it from one who saw firsthand how vulnerable a cover-up is. Nothing less than a witness as awesome as the resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and he is Lord. Do you understand there is what's called the life preservation thing that kicks in? So when people get sick or illnesses, they will do anything to maintain life. They'll go to other countries. They'll pay any amount of money to stay alive. And when people are forced with going to jail or going to die, they will confess. There's something that takes over. And if you know it's a lie, you will confess to it. Those disciples, if they knew that they actually had hidden Jesus somewhere, all of those disciples faced horrible deaths on the cross and stoned, and it was terrible. If it really was a cover-up, they would have began to confess and say, oh, don't kill me. We actually stole the body, and here's where it is. But not one of them ever recanted. Of those 500 brothers and sisters, many of them had already been killed, but they were fast that they, in their, you know, we saw Jesus, and you can put us to death because we know where we're going. Non-Christian witness is powerful as well. So you have the witness of believers, but believe it or not, there's secular sources about the resurrection. So this is Josephus. He was a Jewish priest and a historian, and he wrote a book called The Antiquities of the Jews. I have a copy of the book. It's about that thick. And so as a priest, a Jewish priest, and as a historian, he's alive. And he actually writes in his book, he, as far as we know, he is not a Christian and does not become a Christian, although who knows. So he's unbiased, secular source, and here is exactly what he writes in his book. About this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, because he's not only the son of man, he's the son of God. For he was one who performed surprising deeds, we call those miracles, and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. Now that's interesting. That's a way of saying he was the Messiah. Here is a Jewish priest writing the largest historical book of that time, going, this was the Messiah. And when upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them alive again on the third day, For the prophets of God had foretold these things and 1,000 other marvels about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. Wow. Secular source, secular witness, exhibit C. So we got the empty tomb and the rock moved away. We got multiple witnesses. And now my third piece of evidence is, changed lives. Jesus is in the business of changing lives. It's one of the evidences that he is alive. When people meet him from the first century all the way down to the 21st century, when Jesus comes, when people meet him, they're changed. They're drastically new people. He changed his disciples from cowardly men into brave soldiers to share the love of God to others, willing to lay down their lives. There were hostile converts. There were people who were actually against Jesus who met Jesus. One of them was the Apostle Paul, named Saul. He was out putting Christians to death and persecuting the church. And then he meets Jesus and is radically changed. There's James, the brother of Jesus. Same mother, different father. And he becomes a believer, writes the book of James in the Bible, and is the head of the church in Jerusalem. Well, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I want to give you some closing arguments. You know, through history, for 2,000 years, there have been people that have been atheists and agnostics who have actually studied, not just said, hey, I don't believe, but have actually studied the historical evidence, both biblical and secular, who always usually wind up then becoming a believer. Josh McDowell was a lawyer, was agnostic, and he goes, for once and for all, I'm going to study this and I'm going to destroy the Christian faith in the resurrection of the dead. And he writes a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's about this thick. He goes over what I've covered with you plus hundreds of other pieces of evidence and, needless to say, becomes a Christian. That book is the 13th most influential book in Christendom. It's a great book to give agnostic and atheist friends. This is Lionel Luco. Now, for some of you older people, have you ever heard of Perry Mason? Yes, or some of you, you've never heard of Perry Mason. Don, have you heard of Perry Mason? Not so sure. Oh, where yet? Don't you watch Me TV? The shows from the 1800s? Okay. Well, Perry Mason was this lawyer who, I mean, he never loses a case. He's on for years and years, and he always wins every case. Well, that's Hollywood. But this is the real Perry Mason, Sir Lionel Luco. In fact, he's in the Guinness Book of World Records. International statesman Sir Lionel Luco of the Guinness Book of World Records fame for his unprecedented 245 consecutive defense murder trial acquittals. He has actually traveled. People hire him all around the world because he's just unbelievable as a lawyer. He studied the case for the resurrection of Jesus, and he wrote, I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer, appearing in many parts of the world, and I'm still in active practice. Now, I have to tell you, about 2 years ago, he went to heaven. I have been fortunate to secure a number of successes in jury trials, and I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. And so there you have, jury, the empty tomb, hundreds of eyewitnesses, and changed lives. What is your verdict? Well, they really go. Amen. Someday this will be played in heaven for you guys. Yeah. All right. Let me talk to our spectators. I got to thinking about the tomb that Jesus resurrected from. And I think that tomb actually is a very good symbol of our hearts, that we're all in a tomb in our lives. And let me explain what I mean by that. See, we have a soul that's within us, and when we were created to have intimate fellowship with God. God was to be our Lord, our Savior, and our best friend. But because of sin and because of rebellion, we had a coup and we threw God out and said, God, we don't want you. We want to be our own God. We want to call our own shots. We want to do our own thing. And so in a sense, we put ourselves into a tomb inside of our hearts. The Bible says that our hearts are, we have stony, hard hearts. But the problem is, as we discover, is that it is very lonely in your heart. And that, and we call it cosmic loneliness, when you don't have God there with you. Now, you can try to compensate for that loneliness in your tomb, and people try to compensate it by making money, or by doing drugs, or by going after pleasures, but yet no one, some people try to get their spouse to try to fulfill that emptiness, but no spouse can really know who you are in your depth and inside, because you were meant, your closest friend was supposed to be Jesus, to be God. And because our hearts are like tombs, it's very depressing. It's very depressing. And people, as it's funny how this country turns away from the Lord, depression is growing and growing. Not only in the United States, but around the world. Depression. The depression to me is a soul that's all alone in the tomb of your own heart. Despairing. Oh, you can be very smart. Oh, you can be very rich. You can be very strong. But you know you're all alone, and people are depressed. And hundreds of thousands of people are taking their lives every year in the world. People are driving planes into mountains because they're alone in their soul, and there's no hope, and there's no life, and there's this big rock that has sealed you inside the tomb. And you can try to get out, but you can't get out. The only one that I know that's the mover of rocks is Jesus Christ. And so when you ask Jesus and you say, Lord, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for rebelling against you. I desperately need you in the core of my being. Jesus Christ comes and he rolls away that hard rock over your heart. And he comes into your life. And he transforms you. It's like you resurrect from the dead when he rolls away the stone over your hard heart. So 38 years ago when I was in college, I asked Jesus Christ into my life on this day, on Easter. Let me tell you what happened. Jesus rolled away the stone to my tomb, and he comes in, and it is amazing. Talk about transformation of your life, changed life. This incredible love flooded me. A love not only for God, but a love for my neighbor as myself. An incredible joy came into my life. Joy unspeakable. Joy of like, wow, my sins are forgiven. I am going to heaven. I know the Lord personally. A peace came upon me. Just a peace that I knew my sins were paid for by Jesus on the cross. A peace that passes all understanding. Just that I was at peace with my Lord and my Savior. I began to know the purpose for what God created me for. It was like I knew God's will for my life, and it was just this amazing friendship that started 38 years ago and has been incredible ever since. And so, just as 38 years ago on Easter, I asked Jesus to remove the rock and to pour his light into my life, I too want to give you an opportunity to ask Jesus to move the hard rock of your heart and to ask Jesus to come into your life. He is risen, he is alive, but he desperately wants to restore that fellowship with you that we were supposed to have from the beginning. So let's bow our heads, let's close our eyes. The saints praying. And if you're here this morning and you know, I don't have to tell you, you know in the depths of your being, you're alone. The Christians know they're not alone. They know Jesus Christ is in their life. You can have that same assurance, that same relationship. But you're here this morning and you know you're alone and you're ready to ask God to move the stone and to come into your heart. I'm going to pray a prayer out loud and I want to invite you to pray along with me silently and to ask Jesus to take your hard heart away and to come into your life. I'll pray out loud, you pray silently. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I am alone in my soul. I thank you that you went to the cross to pay for my sin as my substitute. I repent that I've lived my life without you. Please, Lord Jesus, remove the heart, the stone, over the doorway of my heart. Come into my heart to be my Lord and Savior and my best friend. Forgive me of my sins. Help me to live for you this day forward. Thank you that someday I'm going to be in heaven with you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I always like to lift and pray a blessing over those people who have, those of you that prayed that prayer with me to give your heart to Jesus. I want to pray a blessing over you. Every head is bowed and eye closed, no one's looking. Those of you that prayed that prayer with me, I'd like you to just slip your hand up, and then after I see you, put it down and say, Pastor, I pray to ask Jesus in. God bless you, sister. God bless you, sister. God bless you to my right. God bless you in the back. You can put your hands down once I see you. Anyone else? I don't want to, if you pray to give your heart to the Lord, I want to join these four or five. Anyone else? I don't want to miss anyone. God bless you, sister. Anyone else? Father, we pray for these five or six individuals, and Lord, this is their spiritual birthday. It's my 38th birthday from the day I gave my heart to the Lord. And so it's special on Easter that Jesus, Lord, may you come into their hearts and may they're like a new creation, as the Bible says. They once were spiritually dead, and now they're spiritually alive. Jesus, may they sense your presence like never before. May they know that they are now a daughter and son of the living God. May they know for themselves that Jesus has risen from the dead. May they confess with their mouth and their lives that Jesus is Lord of their lives. We ask, Lord, you would fill these five people with your spirit, you would protect them, and that they would be bold for you, that they would have the courage of the disciples to tell people the truth that Jesus is alive. In your name we pray. Amen.